Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
This weekend always gives me pause, as it's a weekend that allows me to date some time and commemorate an anniversary, and this year is one of the bigger anniversaries. It's that 20 years ago this weekend, I came to Williamsburg for the first time as a college student, moved in to a dorm, DuPont Hall, room 215, and so I've seen it all around my house, the college students coming back, and we may even have some college students that are visiting today, maybe some that are coming back, that are part of our church family, or ones that are coming on their move-in weekend. And I just want to say welcome. We have to treat you well, because we never know where our next lead pastor is going to come from. So we hope that you find a great home here, and that you can be a part of our family of faith while you're on this aspect of your journey. So welcome. And also, a future anniversary that I know will be celebrated in years to come. I mentioned last week that Eastside Church will be holding their first service in their new facility. They probably just finished, and this was earlier this morning, getting ready. I love this picture. God's Word open, ready to be proclaimed to another part of our community. The light coming in from the back. People ready to go forth and be the light of Jesus in a part of our town that desperately needs it. Here's a picture of them gathering to pray before the worship service. And then, are you ready for this one? The first service didn't get to see this. I've had a mole sending me pictures all morning, but here it is. Here's what Jesus is doing over at Eastside Church. And that's just, I texted back, I said, it's just stunningly beautiful. And when you plant a church, oftentimes it's a you call it a daughter church. We have a mother-daughter relationship with this church. I think as a parent, it's okay to be proud of your daughter, to see that ministry going on. And that's all part of the Next 40 campaign. If you want to learn more about that, it's the strategic direction in which we feel Jesus is calling our church to move out toward Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. There's a display in the foyer if you'd like to learn more. Let's just pause and pray for Eastside Church. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come before you now with great thanksgiving for the magnificent thing you are doing on the east side of our community this morning and have been doing since January and even before in the planning process. We pray that your abundant grace and blessing would be, as we'll study today, just lavished on the east side church, that many would come to have personal faith in you through that ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, this morning, as we come to the book of Ephesians, you may notice that Hunter only read one of the passages of Scripture that was listed in the bulletin. The second passage, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, that is my favorite passage of Scripture in the New Testament. It really is. See, you kind of say the New Testament, Old Testament, that way you can gather different favorites. It's my favorite, and so I sort of forced myself toward the other passage. I thought I would touch on it, but I'm going to be exclusively in Ephesians 1 this morning. But because I'm not going to tell you about my favorite passage of Scripture, I want to tell you about one of my favorite movies. Growing up, I used to watch it all the time, Back to the future. 1985, we've got to get back to the year, 1985, and that's when I was growing up and a little boy, and I used to love watching it, and one of, I think, a profound scene is when Marty has traveled from 1985 back to 1955, and he's trying to find his friend, Doc Brown, who invented the time machine to help him get back, so he goes up to his house, and Doc Brown answers the door with this crazy contraption on his head, and Doc Brown looks at him, and he says, "Don't say a word." And he grabs him and he brings him into the house and he slaps this suction cup on his forehead and says, "I'm going to read your thoughts." And then he grabs that contraption on his forehead. If you want to go to that next slide, he grabs the contraption on his forehead and he starts asking him some questions. He says, "You have come here from a great distance." And Marty says, "Yes, yes." He says, "Don't say a word. Don't tell me. Don't say a word. I'm going to read your thoughts." He says, "You're here to ask me to subscribe to the Saturday Evening Post." And he goes, "No." And he goes, "Not a word, not a word." Then he says, "I've got it, I've got it." He grabs hold of that contraption. He says, "You want a donation to the Coast Guard Youth Auxiliary." And when he says that, Marty takes that suction cup, he pulls it off of his forehead, and he says the following. He says, "Doc, I'm from the future. I came here in a time machine that you invented, and now I need your help to get back to the year 1985. The most astounding news. I'm from the future. I came here in a time machine that you invented." And Doc leans in. He grabs Marty and he says the following. "Do you know what this means?" He says, "It means that this thing doesn't work at all." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is one long, complex sentence detailing the salvation available to anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, what I'm about to read is true of you. If you have yet to place your faith in Jesus Christ and you are considering doing that, this is what would happen if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. One long, run-on, complex Greek sentence. Paul's all over the map, pulling in all kinds of different content, different concepts, and this is what he says. Here's what salvation is all about. He says, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to get every spiritual blessing. You see, God chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us for? To make us holy. Blameless. Not just that, he actually predestined us for adoption into the very family of God. In Jesus, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. The riches of God's grace are not just offered to us. Paul says they are lavished upon us. God's plan is not only to save individual sinners from sin, but to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If this was not grand enough already, Paul tells us that there's an inheritance waiting for us, that we have been sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is not only the presence of God dwelling within us, but he guarantees we will receive all that our salvation entails. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, one long, complex sentence where Paul just lays it all out there, what salvation is all about. The most astounding news people could ever hear. And after that, I can imagine Paul looking at the church at Ephesus and looking at us and saying the following. Do you know what this means? Do you know, do you really understand what I've just told you? Because just like Doc Brown in Back to the Future, the Ephesian church could hear the most powerful news beyond all their imagination and then miss the whole point. And so Paul says much more than, do you know what this means? And actually, he does more than say, do you know what this means? He says, I'm going to pray that you will know what this means. In response to all that, Paul says, for this reason, I remember you in my prayers. I find this fascinating. He doesn't instruct them more. He doesn't say, hey, let me give you a better argument for what salvation is. He doesn't explain what it means on a deeper level. He doesn't offer a more relevant illustration for their lives. What he does is he prays. And that's what I believe Paul's prayer for the church is. It's this. Paul's prayer for the church is to fully comprehend the answer to the question, salvation. Do you know what this means? That's what Paul is doing. He tells them all about salvation, and he says, I'm going to pray that you fully comprehend the answer to this question, salvation. Do you really get it? Do you really know what this means? Or are you missing the whole point? I believe there are at least three questions we can ask about Paul's prayer for the church to help us understand the question that I think is on the table this morning, salvation. Do you know what this means? And these are the questions. Why does Paul pray? What does Paul pray? And how can Paul pray like this? Why does Paul pray? What does Paul pray? And how can Paul pray like this? Let's take these questions one at a time. First, why does Paul pray? Well, I've listed verses 3 to 15 here because remember, I've given us a high-level view of what Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is all about. It's this grand picture of the depth of our salvation. And then in verse 15, Paul writes this, for this reason. For what reason? Well, everything Paul says in his prayer refers back to everything Paul said about salvation in verses 3 through 14. And so often we think of salvation as individual souls being saved for a disembodied existence in heaven somewhere out there someday in the future. And what Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is far deeper. I've given us a high-level picture of it. Let me zoom in to two key verses and just highlight one aspect that Paul wants us to know about the depth of our salvation. Verses 9 and 10. Listen to this as Paul writes about salvation. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul talks about salvation in terms of a grand plan of God to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Not just save individual souls for disembodied existence in heaven somewhere out there. Let me just give you a big picture overview of Scripture, starting in Genesis 1, back down to Revelation. And this will be sort of a test for what we're going to be studying next year. We got one more week on the Summer Bible Study Challenge. We just finished up creating the annual focus, got the approval from the elders on Wednesday night. Our annual focus for next year, are you ready? It's going to be the Bible. Shocking. We're going to study the Bible, the big picture story of the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's going to be wonderful. Here's a preview. The Bible starts in Genesis 1:1. Famous Bible verse. Yes, that's true. Thank you. The Bible starts in Genesis 1:1, famous Bible verse. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. You fast forward all the way to the book of Revelation, and you see at the end of the Bible, what do you see happening? The apostle John says, and I saw something, the revelation of John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming together. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At the end, the new heavens and the new earth rejoin, re-come together, are reunited. Because in the middle, there was a rupture. Because of human rebellion, there was a rupture of heaven and earth. And then we see this grand story of redemption, God restoring that relationship between heaven and earth. And you get some clues along the way of heaven and earth and that God always intends to reunite them back together. A couple of clues. One of the clues is the temple. That in the temple, you see God's space, God's place, and humans' space and place, they overlap in the temple. That at the center of the temple is this picture of God's presence, but it's on earth. So at the center of the temple is God's presence and God's place and our place here on earth. They are overlapping. They're interlocking, they're intersecting. Then you also see things like the Sabbath. The Sabbath is where God's time and our time overlap, interlock, and intersect, where we experience time as God experiences time. Now, get this. Those are just signs and symbols pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. In John 1:1, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt means tabernacled, templed. That the space of God overlaps, interlocks, and intersects most fully in Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 3, you see Jesus Christ say, "My hour has not yet come." The idea of time is a very significant theme in the Gospel of John. Because God's time most fully overlaps and interlocks and intersects in Jesus Christ all the way to Revelation, when finally there's a new heaven and a new earth that's fully restored. And once again, heaven and earth are united. You see, our salvation is part of a deeper plan of God. Not just for the salvation of individual souls, but for the restoration and recreation of all things. This is why in Revelation 21, Jesus sitting on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Not, "Behold, I'm saving souls." He says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." You see, why does Paul pray? Paul prays in response to the depth of our salvation in Christ. It's a response. He sees the great depth and how the church can miss the depth of what our salvation really is. And so he prays in response to that depth, because Paul's prayer for the church is to fully comprehend the answer to the question, salvation. Do you know what this means? So if that's why Paul prays, second, we could say this: what does Paul pray? Second question, what is it that Paul actually prays? And this comes in verses 16 down through 21. But if you really want to focus in on the actual content of the prayer, I'll talk about what the rest is. The actual content of the prayer is in verse 17. Let me read verse 17 for us here. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." That's the essence of what Paul is praying right there. You see, what does Paul pray? Paul prays for two things. Paul prays for the reception of the Spirit and a revelation from the Spirit. Paul prays for the reception of the Spirit and a revelation from the Spirit. Again, this goes back to the idea that there is such depth to our salvation that only through receiving the Holy Spirit and having a revelation from the Holy Spirit would we be able to comprehend the great depths of our salvation. And I find this fascinating because the Apostle Paul here is talking to people in the church. He's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, people who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And you receive the Holy Spirit when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. So I just find it interesting that he's praying for the reception of the Spirit to people who have already put their faith in Jesus Christ and already have the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Well, I think what's happening is that Paul is aware that the church at Ephesus and us here today, that though we may have received the Holy Spirit when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are not engaging the Spirit. We are not paying attention to the Spirit. We are not, as he writes in Galatians 5:16, walking in the Spirit. And we talked about this in our sermon series a couple months ago, Explore the Holy Spirit. This was, you guys are going to think I'm crazy. It really was. This was my favorite verse from that series. It really was, Galatians 5:16. I went to mark it in my Bible this morning, and then I realized it was actually just one page over from Ephesians 1. Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That so often when we think about engaging in the Spirit, we think about running in the Spirit. We think, I've got to soar to new heights in the Spirit. That's not what the apostle says. He says, walk. Walk in the Spirit. I've heard some language creep into the church that is disconcerting to me, especially when it comes around planting churches, which we're attempting to do as part of our Next 40 campaign on the east side of our community. And people talk about church launches. Church launches. I think the Apostle Paul would say, no. We're not talking about running in the Spirit. We're not talking about flying in the Spirit. He doesn't say get launched in the Spirit. He says walk in the Spirit, which requires slowness, which is an intentionally inefficient way to move around, but allows for a great deal of attention to be paid to what God is doing as you engage in walking. So when Paul says he's praying for the reception of the Holy Spirit and a revelation from the Holy Spirit, I think he wants to go back to this idea, are you engaging with the Holy Spirit? Or as he says to the church in Galatia, are you walking? Are you going slow enough to pay attention to what God is saying as you go about reflecting on your salvation? So that's what Paul is praying. And what he does next is he goes on to give the Ephesian church a preview of what a revelation from the Holy Spirit might look like. Almost as if he's trying to whet their appetite. I'm praying that you would receive the Holy Spirit and receive a revelation from the Holy Spirit. And then what might you learn if you did have a revelation from the Holy Spirit? If you engaged the Holy Spirit sufficiently and slowed down enough, what might you hear? And he does it by using three words and a lot of adjectives. These are the three words. Hope, inheritance, power. Hope, inheritance, power. Let me just walk through each of these. Ephesians 1, verse 18, the first part of verse 18, 18a. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints? So just focusing on that first part of the verse there, the hope to which he has called you. You see, we are a hope-based culture. I think we are a hope-based culture because God has created us hope-based creatures. The Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians, now these three remain, faith, hope, love. The greatest is love, but hope is not far behind. God has created us as hopeful beings, and we respond well to hope. I see it all the time in my house, often around dinner time. My kids will be not that interested in what is set before them. But about halfway through the meal, they say, Dad, can we have dessert? And I say, I'll make a deal with you. Let me tell you what I could do. I could put you into a nice piece of dessert. I've got some nice ice cream out in the freezer in the garage, or some pack of those Freezy Pops. We can cut the top off and you can have a Freezy Pop if you eat the rest of your dinner. And all of a sudden, the hope of that thing in the future somehow makes it so enduring the pain of whatever Nina and I have put on their plates is somehow worth it. We're hope-based creatures. But the Paul here doesn't say that you are hoping in some generic thing out there, something as fickle as the sugar in dessert. He says that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That hope is a calling. Our hope is personal, and our hope is in something magnificent like this second word, our inheritance. And this is where the adjectives start to pile up. It's not just our hope in an inheritance. It's our hope, Paul says, in a rich inheritance. It's not just a rich inheritance in 18b. It's a rich and glorious inheritance. And then he goes on to start talking about the power that God gives to us. And now the adjectives really start rolling. Listen to this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now that is power. Paul's prayer for the church is to fully comprehend the answer to the question, salvation. Do you know what this means? So he prays for the reception of the Holy Spirit and a revelation from the Holy Spirit, because without that, we will never comprehend our hope. We will never understand the fullness of our inheritance, and we will never understand the greatness of the power that God is offering to us in our salvation. And so, third question, how can Paul pray like this? We know why Paul prays. We now know what Paul prays. How can he pray like this? Paul's prayer is offered in such confidence. Paul's prayer makes such incredibly bold claims. How can Paul pray like this? This is even more astounding because the Apostle Paul here is writing from prison. Ephesians is known as one of the prison epistles, along with Colossians, along with Philemon. And epistle is just an old fancy word for letter that Paul wrote some of his letters from jail. He's locked up. He says it in chapter 3, verse 1. I, Paul, I'm a prisoner. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of the Lord. And that word prisoner literally means chains. I, Paul, am living in chains right now. I'm locked up. This is likely, according to history, maybe 1 or 2 years before Paul faces death under the emperor Nero. Paul is chained up with a death sentence hanging over his head, yet he prays with confidence and makes these bold claims. How can Paul pray like this? Well, look at verses 22 to 23 with me. Listen to this. And he put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. John Calvin put it like this: since so great a storehouse of every good thing is found in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and no other. How can Paul pray like this? It is reasonable in light of the authority given to Jesus Christ. It's the only reasonable thing to do when you see that the great storehouse of every good thing is found in him. Let us drink our fill from this fountain and no other. It's reasonable when you see the authority that God has given to Jesus. It's the only reasonable thing to do, really. Look again at verses 22 to 23. What is under Jesus' feet? All things. Over what is Jesus' head? All things. To whom has Jesus been given? To the church, which is his body. How much of Jesus do we get? The fullness of him who fills all in all. How can Paul pray like this? How can Paul pray so boldly for the church to fully comprehend the answer to the question, salvation? Do you know what this means? Well, when I read those verses about Jesus' authority, I think, how could Paul not pray like this? Paul's prayer is utterly reasonable in light of the authority given to Jesus Christ, and that all of Jesus Christ has then been given to the church. And so this week, my prayer for us as a community is wrapped up in this question. Will you pray Paul's prayer for the church? Will I pray Paul's prayer for the church? Salvation. Do we know what it means? Will we have a greater encounter with the depth of our salvation, with what is promised to us, the glorious riches of the inheritance, the incomparably great power, the hope to which we've been called? And just imagine for a second what that might do to our community. That if we were having a greater encounter with the depth of our salvation, what might that do to how we show up to worship and to sing his praises? We're not just singing the praises of God who has saved an individual sinner from our sin, as much as he would deserve our praise for that. We're singing praises to the God who will not just save our souls, but who will one day unite all things in him. Show up and worship. How might that change our interactions with each other when we understand the depths of our own depravity, the $1 billion debt that we've been forgiven, when we when we encounter others, we might not be so quick to scold them, so quick to be disappointed in them. We might celebrate our own redemption together. When we face problems as a family of faith, which we inevitably do, Paul's letters are always about problems that the church has always faced. But when we face problems, maybe we would face them with a deeper appreciation for all that God is able to accomplish and trust in Him. And maybe, just maybe, our problems wouldn't seem so big when we understand that the church is Jesus' body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Will you pray this week for our church and everyone who attends it to more fully understand the question, salvation? Do you know what this means? I believe that God is still answering Paul's prayer in the church today. For us to have a deeper encounter with our salvation, a deeper understanding of our salvation. The reason I believe that God is still answering Paul's prayer for the church today is I saw him do it this past week. Let me explain. A couple weeks ago, I drove to church like I often do, and I parked over at Jamestown High School to try to create some space in our parking lot, and I walked over as I always do. After the service, it was the Sunday that Ed Haywood from Tabernacle Church of Norfolk had spoken. Nina and I were going to take Ed and his wife out to lunch, and I went to meet Nina, and we were debating whether we take one car or two cars, and all of a sudden I realized that I didn't have my keys. And so I said, well, that answers the question. We'll take one car. Don't want to push this lunch off. Want to be on time. And so figured I could come back later in the day and find my keys. Figured they were in my office somewhere. So we had lunch. I came back later in the afternoon, and no keys. I couldn't find them anywhere. They weren't in my office, and I had to figure out a way to get home then, and one of the summer interns was just finishing up their internship, coming back from their final lunch. I said, hey, do you have a little more time for one more other duties as assigned? The lead pastor needs a ride home, okay? So I have no keys to my car. I figured at some point during the week, they would show up. They didn't show up on Monday. They didn't show up Tuesday. They didn't show up Wednesday. I kept telling people, hey, they have to be between Jamestown High School parking lot and here. They have to be here somewhere. I drove here. I figured I'd give it a whole week. I thought they'd show up. They didn't by Sunday. But I thought with more than 1,000 people in the building, surely someone is going to bump into my keys. They didn't. So there it was, Tuesday, calling Papa Lock to get a new set of keys made for my car. And I was all frustrated and distraught. I thought, they have to be there somewhere. But you can only bike and Uber so much and borrow cars. And so there I was, getting my new key made for my car. As always, you know, I like to have pictures for the illustrations on Sunday morning, so I thought I'd just take a few pictures just in case I needed to use this. I didn't know what I was going to use it for, but I thought eventually I would need to use this story, so I got the website and everything and kind of filed them away for the future. And then I got this email, which helped me know why I needed to take those pictures. Hi, Mr. Simone. I may be way off base, but have patience as I tell my story. I was having an awful day today. I even woke up crying, and things got worse. So as hot as it was, I headed for Jamestown High School to park and walk as I talked to the Lord on my walks. I happened to see my minister standing in the parking lot taking a picture with a Papa Lock van beside a vehicle. And it brought a smile to my face. Not because you might be paying for locking keys in the car, but because I thought surely this is going to show up in one of our Sunday messages. Well, I'm sorry you had to spend money. I can tell you, you gave me a much needed smile. God has blessed me by guiding me to the chapel and especially by getting to hear you Sundays. Your teaching and smiles and laughter bring God's joy to my heart. I emailed her back. I said, I wasn't sure what I was going to use those pictures for, but I think you might be involved in it. Can I use your story? She emails me back. Mr. Simone, I call you Mr. instead of Travis due to my respect for you. I promise I'm not editing these emails at all. do appreciate that. I call you Mr. instead of Travis due to my respect for you. You are more than welcome to use what you need to make your point, because I know in my heart it will help me learn and take positive things from that day, both for you and for me. After that moment, I walked and cried, but felt a peace I needed. Paul's prayer for the church is to fully comprehend the answer to the question, salvation, do you know what this means? And this week, a member of our community more fully comprehended the depth of our salvation in Christ, knowing that salvation in Christ not only saves people from their sins, but one day will unite all things in Him, not only gives us an eternal hope, a sure inheritance, and an incomparably great power, but salvation in Christ means that God uses a flawed pastor's dysfunctional life with keys to bring peace in the midst of pain. He uses everything to deepen our understanding of salvation. So now that we know why Paul prays, what Paul prays, and how it is that Paul can pray this astounding prayer, let us take a moment to join in and pray Paul's prayer for the church to more fully comprehend the answer to the question, salvation. Do you know what this means?